As I just mentioned, our text this evening comes from Exodus chapter 4. It will be Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Those are the last verses of Exodus 4. And just to give a bit of context before we begin, before I read the verses, read our passage, this is the famous, in chapter 3, has Moses' famous encounter with the Lord at the burning bush. This is where the Lord speaking in his presence localized in that flame and fire at the bush announces to Moses his name and the name of the Lord, that is, the name Yahweh, and then tells Moses that he has been called, that the Lord is calling him to go to Egypt to announce freedom to the Israelites who are held captive there. And the Lord gives Moses several signs that he is to use, miracles to give authentication, to give proof of his calling, to prophetically proclaim liberty to the captives, and also assures him that his brother Aaron will work with him in proclaiming that word. And so we're going to pick up. So now Moses has gathered his wife and sons and is on the road, if you will, on the road back to Egypt. So Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Exodus 4, verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So that ends pretty well, but let's just talk about the weird part in the middle there, because that's just strange, right? I mean, the whole thing, you're a bridegroom of blood, the Lord did, then the circumcision. Yeah, I mean, I'm trying to remember how many movie versions I've seen of the life of Moses, and this is not in any of them, including the VeggieTales version. Shockingly enough, and there's a reason for it, because this is confusing, right? Maybe this is good. This is the last time I'll be preaching here in the foreseeable future, and the session hasn't committed me to anything. But I'm going to say, and maybe you all don't do this, but I have sort of a running tally in my mind of the really weird passages of the Bible, and this has got to be in the top 10, because that just makes no sense. Right, at least the way that we see things these days. What is this whole business about the Lord seeking to kill Moses? I mean, it's the Lord, so he can just kill somebody. It wouldn't seem to be that wouldn't seem to be a real issue. And then the whole, like, having to circumcise the son, by Zipporah has to circumcise the son with a flint and touches Moses' feet with the foreskin, which sounds yucky, to put it mildly, and then the bridegroom of blood, which is repeated, so that would seem to be important, and so that's just a mysterious thing, and so we just want to skip right past that, you think. But that's the problem, actually. There's a problem that we have when we approach a text like this and are completely freaked out. And it's not just that this sort of thing like, well, you know, we have to get into the mindset of the Old Testament or the ancient Israel or anything else. No. It's much more basic than that. I think a failure to understand what's going on here, as so many of us, it is a hard thing to understand what's going on here, really comes from the fact that so many of us have lost sight of the centrality of blood in our religion, of how blood is central to the Christian religion. That is what is going on in this passage. That is the testimony of our passage, is the necessity and the centrality of blood to our faith. So let's consider what the Lord is teaching us here and what the Lord is proclaiming to us here in Exodus chapter 4, considering in the first place, looking at verses 21 through 23, that Moses must pronounce judgment. Now, the Lord has already given Moses his instructions. Moses knows exactly what he's supposed to do. That's what the Lord was telling him in chapters 3 and 4. We're still in chapter 4, but the main part of chapters 3 and 4. And yet the instruction is repeated here to bring us, to bring focus into Moses' mind and us as well for what is about to occur. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power." The Lord has given Moses signs, given him miracles to perform. And particularly in verses 1 through 9 of this chapter, as the Lord gave them to Moses, the way the Lord explained them, those signs have two sides. They're two-sided signs, if you will, with two messages. Think of it like a coin, a face on one side, tails on the other. It's the same coin, it's the same thing, but it sends two messages. To the Israelites, to the Hebrews who are in captivity, the signs are going to proclaim salvation. But to Pharaoh, and through Pharaoh to the rest of Egypt, those signs will proclaim judgment and condemnation. Same signs, same miracles, exact same thing, but they will have those two different messages, because that is central to Moses' calling. Moses is called to proclaim liberty to the captives, to tell the Israelites that the Lord is setting them free. But this is where the Lord focuses Moses' attention and our attention in these three verses, 21 through 23. But that is also at the same time a message of judgment for Pharaoh in particular. Because the Lord is going to respond to Pharaoh and to what he has done. That's what the Lord says, that you shall not only, he says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And we're familiar with the fact, most of us are familiar with the fact, that the Hebrew people, the descendants of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, were kept in captivity in Egypt for some 400 plus years. It's important to remember that the persecution that the Lord is now sending Moses to set the Israelites free from didn't happen over that entire 400-year period. It began in the lifetime of the previous Pharaoh, the Pharaoh previous to this one. That Pharaoh had died, and now there's a new Pharaoh. This Pharaoh is continuing on with the error of his predecessor. With a new Pharaoh, there's a chance to change things, to not oppress the Hebrews. But this Pharaoh doesn't do that. This Pharaoh is going to keep on oppressing them. And so the Lord is responding to the oppression that the Pharaohs, first Pharaoh and the second Pharaoh now, have put upon his people, upon his beloved people, whom here the Lord calls my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. This group of people, the descendants of Jacob, who are given the name Israel because that was the nickname of Jacob. He had 12 sons, and then Israel as a nation now has descended from those 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. They are, as a people, the son of the Lord. He identifies them then in familial terms, having a family, in terms of a family. This is a family relationship. And the Lord here, for the first time in Exodus, helps us to understand the nature of the conflict here. That this is a conflict of households. That the Lord has a household. The Lord has a family. He has a son. His son is Israel, just as Pharaoh has a household. Now, Pharaoh has an obligation. It's the obligation that every human being has, which is to recognize that the Lord is God and there is no other God. And that he has a duty, as every human being does, to obey the Lord, to love the Lord, and to love whom he loves. And so it's not a natural thing for Pharaoh to oppress the Israelites. It's not a natural thing to reduce them to the status of slavery. Instead, it is an act of rebellion. And so the Pharaoh is rebelling against the Lord, but he is also, and that's what the Lord is doing here, as he gives Moses this message and to something to explain to Pharaoh and to say, thus I say in verse 23, thus I say to Pharaoh, the message the Lord is trying to give to Pharaoh directly, is that the Pharaoh is supposed to have led himself, Pharaoh himself, his family, his firstborn son, and his nation in loving the Lord and in loving what the Lord loves. Instead, Pharaoh has made it a personal conflict between the Lord and the Lord's family, between the Lord and his son. And so because Pharaoh failed to commit himself and his household to the Lord's service, he and his son will be judged for their sins. This is the judgment which Moses must pronounce. But first, Moses must be judged. And that brings us to the crux of our passage, the center point of our passage, which is verses 24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So first, I want to point out what's not in the text, but which is obvious, if we think about it for a minute, and which we really need to think about in order to understand the text. What's not in the text, but has to have not happened, is that Moses did not circumcise his firstborn son. Right? It doesn't tell us that, but Zipporah can't circumcise him because circumcision is a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. You only get to be circumcised once. And so it hasn't happened. And so we have to think about that before we dive then into this passage, verses 24 through 26, and what goes on. We need to think about the meaning of Moses' failure to circumcise his firstborn son. This is a sign of disobedience and unbelief. Circumcision, remember Genesis 17, verses 7 through 14, just read a few minutes ago. Circumcision is a sign of faith. It's a sign of faith and obedience and trust in the Lord. Not circumcision, therefore, is a sign of disobedience and unbelief. That if we look at Genesis 17 really quickly in verse 7, the Lord says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." What's the covenant? The covenant is, "I will be God to you and to your offspring after you." And then the Lord says, "You shall keep," verse 9, "you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." The covenant is to you and your offspring, to you and to your children, to you and to, particularly here, your male children, because, of course, it is your male children who must be circumcised. Because if, just as the covenant promise is to you and to your children, you and your children must be circumcised. What Moses is doing by himself being circumcised, but not circumcising his son, is claiming half the promise of God. Again, the promise is, I will be God to you and to your children. Moses is saying, well, God just promised to be God to me. Well, it doesn't work like that. You don't get half of it. It's either the whole thing or no thing. But by way of comparison, you have a wedding ceremony. The husband and wife exchange vows. But if you walk out of there and the wife says, well, I didn't mean any of it, and so he has to keep his vows, but I don't have to, we don't have an actual functioning marriage. It's the whole thing or it's nothing. You can't have a husband and not a wife. In the same way, you can't say, as Moses is functionally saying, by not circumcising his son, you can't say, well, I believe that God has made a covenant with me, but not with my children. Moses is acting in unbelief. His refusal to circumcise is saying that I don't actually believe in the promises of God. And that's why things go completely off the handle here, is because this is a major sin on Moses' part. Moses is demonstrating that he is faithless. He is just like Pharaoh. He is exactly like Pharaoh. Because what was Pharaoh's problem? Well, he's oppressing the Israelites. But why is he oppressing the Israelites? The oppression of the Israelites is a symptom of a deeper sin, that he hates the Lord and that he's angry against the Lord, that proclaiming war, if you will, proclaiming war against the Israelites is really proclaiming war against the God of the Israelites, against the Father of the Israelites, the Lord. It's a package deal. That's with whom Pharaoh has a problem. And Moses is just like Pharaoh, a rebel against the Lord, because he's refusing to lay hold of all the promises that God has made to him. I want half a covenant, not the whole covenant. And so then, just as a side note, as Old Testament circumcision is a prefigurement, is a forerunner of New Testament baptism, we see the importance of baptizing our children. Just as the Lord said in Genesis 17, the covenant is with you and with your offspring after you. So Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, the promise is to you and to your children after you. The covenant promise remains the same, which is why we baptize our children today, just as we circumcised our sons of old during the Old Covenant era. This is where we differ with our Baptist friends, and I know that there's, and this is, and they have, our Baptist friends have reasons for thinking that this is not, that these things don't match up. They're incorrect, which is why we're Presbyterians and they're Baptists. But in case you're wondering why there's a different sign out front. So we disagree, but this is why it's important to understand, this is why we ought to understand how important this matter is. This is so important that the Lord set out to kill Moses, because Moses was saying, yeah, covenant, the promises of God, not such a big deal. He is a rebel against the promises of God. He is unfaithful. He is a hypocrite. He is a for real hypocrite. I think that we overuse the word hypocrite, or we misuse the word hypocrite in our day and age. We talk about hypocrites. Well, you know, if I act in a way that's different from the way that I feel, then I'm being a hypocrite. Like, no, that's being polite, right? So if you're in a bad mood, you shouldn't go around kicking people in the shins. That's not hypocrisy. That's having good manners. But in Moses' case, he's acting as a messenger of God to proclaim judgment against unfaithful rebels when he himself is an unfaithful rebel. And so that's why we make such a big deal out of baptizing our children, because we want to lay hold of God's promises. That is the response of faith to what God has done for us. And this is why, then, Zipporah circumcises her firstborn son. Zipporah is Mrs. Moses. And she says, she makes a statement that is really, that seems strange, and you might want to breeze right past it. But then, by the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses, who wrote Exodus, repeats it just to make sure you got it. It's this phrase, bridegroom of blood. You are a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, what does she mean by that? I just said, as I've been speaking, and I said that it talked about the covenant promise or the covenant command. How do you keep the covenant? The covenant is to, and God says the covenant is to you and to your offspring after you, and you and your offspring after you must be circumcised. Some of you who actually know what circumcision involves are saying to yourself, well, but only men, boy children, can be circumcised because it's, you have to have boy equipment to do that thing. And so that's not, and so what about the girl stuff? Well, you see that with what Zipporah says here. She's not been circumcised, but her husband has. He is a bridegroom of blood. Her circumcision, because she's been joined to him in marriage, and she doesn't come originally from a tribe of Israel, because she's been joined to Moses in marriage, his circumcision applies to her, right? So they're joined together in marriage. You are a bridegroom of blood to me. Through his blood that was shed in circumcision, then she has entrance into the same covenant with the Lord that Moses has, which is, of course, the covenant promise through Abraham. She participates in that. But what flows from that then, what necessary flows from that, is that we have to, you and me, Moses, Zipporah is saying, we have to be obedient to the commands of the Lord, which come as part of this covenant. Because we both believe it, we both have to obey it. She is faithful where Moses is not. And as I meditate on this text, I've wondered, and I don't know, because the scripture does not make it clear, but is this a test of Moses, or is this a test of Zipporah? Because Zipporah is the one who does the right thing, not Moses. She is the one who is wise, who discerns what is going on. The text doesn't tell us how it is that the Lord sought to put Moses to death. We have no—I don't know what's going on there, and we will all go to our graves not knowing what's going on there. And then when we get to heaven, we'll be too busy worshiping the Lord to ask any questions, so we may never know what was going on there. But how was it? How was it the Lord was trying to put him to death? I have no idea. But she discerned. Whatever was going on, she discerned it. This is the Lord. And she understood why the Lord was doing it. This is a wise woman who understands the covenant that the Lord made with his people through Abraham, understands the command. And so she acts in wisdom and in faith to circumcise Gershom, their firstborn son, and makes this declaration so that you are a bridegroom of blood to me, so that the Lord may see. Of course, the Lord is omnipotent, but by touching his feet, Moses' feet, with the foreskin, that this is done. The circumcision has been done, and so Moses is now, through the actions of his wife, as though the two were one, which of course we know that husband and wife truly are one, that her action on his part, her action has been on his part, is as though Moses had faithfully performed the circumcision he ought to have performed. And this is a theme that runs throughout the first part of Exodus, really up, at least up through the crossing of the Red Sea, where we see the Lord raise up women who are wise to act where the men do not, or to act in ways that doesn't occur to the men to act, to preserve God's people and to help them to preserve the life of the baby boys that the Pharaoh was trying to kill, the life of Moses, and now again the life of Moses by faithfulness to the Lord's covenant commands. We often overlook the women in the Bible, just as the women in their time were doubtless overlooked, but it's important for us to see that the Lord is pleased to work through the people whom are most often ignored by the society around them. And that's a major theme through at least the first part of the book of Exodus. Because if it were not for Zipporah, humanly speaking, if it were not for Zipporah, everything would end right here. Right? We would get up to the book of Exodus would end with verse 24. Of course, that raises the question, who would have written it since Moses wrote it? So maybe there wouldn't even been Genesis. And so you see the problem that we have. And it's how much we owe to Zipporah, the faithful woman, not even an Israelite, who acts in faith and in obedience to the Lord and helped her husband Moses to obey the Lord's covenant. And so the Lord lets Moses alone. The text says in verse 26, so he let him alone. The Lord let Moses alone because of the circumcision. Now, why did he leave him alone? Well, because of the circumcision. But what has changed about Moses? Moses is as faithless as Pharaoh, who has already been condemned. And the Lord has made clear that he's hardening the heart of Pharaoh so that he will not give Pharaoh the gift of repentance through the events that are about to follow. He's not going to give Pharaoh the gift of repentance. Pharaoh is condemned. But there is no distinction in terms of guilt between Moses and Pharaoh. They're both sinners. They're both wicked. Indeed, you can make an argument that Moses is more wicked than Pharaoh, because Moses has been part of God's covenant people. He's had access to these promises of God, the Abrahamic covenant, as we call it, something that Pharaoh didn't have. So he has a greater privilege. He knows the will of the Lord, all these things. And yet he nonetheless sinned. He was indifferent to the promises that God had given to him. And you could make the argument, I guess I am making the argument, that that's an even worse sin than Pharaoh's sins of rebellion against the Lord, with whom he did not have a special covenant. And so if Pharaoh deserves to die, then Moses deserves to die. So what makes the difference between the two of them? And the difference, of course, is that the Lord visited the judgment that Moses deserved upon another. Circumcision by itself does nothing. There's nothing magic about circumcision. There are other religions besides the Old Testament religion where circumcision occurs. So it's a not uncommon ritual throughout the world in all sorts of places. Some of those are in imitation. In Islam, it's an imitation of the Abrahamic covenant, but you have all these other religions in Africa, for example. This is where my anthropology classes pay off. But this is where circumcision is done, and it has nothing to do with the Abrahamic religions and with the Old Testament. Circumcision does nothing by itself. It's a sign. It's a picture of faith in God and in his promises. But faith does nothing. Faith by itself does nothing. And it's an important thing for us to remember as Christians, because we, rightly so, make a big deal out of faith. Faith is important. You have to have faith if you're going to be saved. But what is faith by itself? Well, it's a belief in something. But that belief doesn't make anything happen. I will now do something that no Presbyterian pastor is supposed to do, and I'll have a visual demonstration of faith in action. Okay? So I believe that the pen is going to fall. Did my faith make the pen fall? No! The size of the planet we're living on made the pen fall. It's gravity. I had nothing to do with it. Your faith does nothing. Your faith is useless unless you happen to believe the right thing. And what matters is not simply that Gershom was circumcised. What matters is not simply that Zipporah and Moses had faith, but they had faith in the God who gave the sign of circumcision. They had faith in what circumcision meant, what circumcision testified to, what circumcision was a picture of. Because what is circumcision a sign of? And this is why we read earlier from Romans chapter 4. Paul tells us that when Abraham believed, God counted it to him as righteousness. There is righteousness that God accounts to someone for faith. The faith is not righteousness. The faith doesn't make you righteous. But if you believe in God and his promises, the Lord will declare that you are righteous. But he can only do that because of blood. Circumcision was a sign of blood. It was a bloody sign because when you cut skin off, there's blood. that someone is going to bleed. And not just bleed, but someone is going to bleed out. Is going to bleed out and die. And that blood is necessary in order for Moses to not be condemned for his faithlessness and his disobedience. Somebody has to die. And if it's not Moses, it has to be someone else in his place. And this is why blood is all over the worship of the Old Testament. Because shed blood is a sign of death. And there has to be a sacrifice for sin, for Moses' sin and for your sin. And of course, during the Old Covenant times, the Old Testament times, all that blood pointed towards the once and final sacrifice on the cross, where Jesus our Lord, God incarnate, God become man, God come in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, became the perfect sacrifice once and for all, who bled out and died in your place for your sins. And to clothe you then in his blood, to wash you with his blood, a phrase that is throughout the Bible and particularly is in Revelation, washes you with his blood so that you might be called righteous, just as he is righteous. That is how God counts sinners as righteous, because he dips them in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it's so important to understand the barbaric, bloody nature of our religion. We are not sophisticated people who have matured and evolved past blood. We don't sacrifice goats. The reason we don't sacrifice goats is not because we're past it and we're so civilized. It's because they're not necessary. We don't sprinkle blood. The reason we don't sprinkle blood on an altar is not because that's unseemly. It's because it's been done once and for all. But there is a bloody altar in heaven that is covered with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the altar at which we worship when we enter into the presence of the Lord on the Lord's Day to worship him with his people in this room and around the world. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. The final sacrifice of our Lord. And so blood is essential to our religion. That's what we still need to understand, because if we forget that, you forget that, you end up like Moses. Blood, it's not, I can see that that's important, but not such a big deal. But if you think the blood is not such a big deal, then you've forgotten that you must be clothed, you must be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like Zipporah understood, so you need to understand that your position before the Lord has everything to do with blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is why Moses received what circumcision signified, that of which circumcision was a sign, salvation from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Moses was not spared because he was good. He was spared because Jesus is good. And you too then, beloved, because you have been baptized into Christ's church, put your trust in Jesus Christ's blood to atone for all of your failures to obey God. It's not just before you're baptized that the sins before you're baptized that are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Moses had been circumcised decades prior to Exodus chapter 4. And yet the blood of Jesus Christ still applied to those sins that he was guilty of in Exodus chapter 4. And Moses, having now been judged through Jesus Christ, is able to pronounce judgment and salvation. Moses can now go to Egypt. And so he goes to Egypt in verse 27. The Lord sends his brother Aaron to meet him. And so they meet at the mountain of God. And Moses tells Aaron everything that's going on, what the plan are. And they immediately then go and gather together all the elders of the people of Israel. And the sons of Israel receive the good news. the good news when Moses and Aaron demonstrate the signs to them. They see and understand the good news that the Lord has not forgotten them, but the Lord is visiting them in their captivity. He is visiting them to deliver them, and that all of these signs are signs of what the Lord is about to do to set them free. And what did they do? They believed. Verse 31, they heard the good news of salvation, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Israel's response to the declaration of good news was to believe and to worship. Beloved, you too have received this good news. For this good news ultimately is a declaration of the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ Jesus. Just as the circumcision of Moses' firstborn son is a testimony of what Jesus Christ was to do for his people, past, present, and future, so too is a declaration of what the Lord is going to do through Moses in setting the people free and bringing them through the Red Sea, a sign of what the Lord is going to do when he sets you free and all of his people, past, present, and future, free from their sins, free from the curse of sin and death. All of it is a testimony of the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as you have received this good news, then the only thing that you can do is what our forerunners of Israel did. Bow your heads and worship. Praise and worship the Lord, because his blood has washed away your sin and has clothed you in his righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give you thanks then that our standing before you is not based upon our faith or our obedience. It's not based upon the sign that we have received, a membership in your church, but rather is based upon the work of Jesus Christ, that we trust in him for salvation, to be sure. But that salvation is real. It is effective. It is true. It is the only thing that matters in this world. For like Moses, we are all wicked sinners. We have treated with contempt your promises. We have wanted to lay hold of this part or that part, but not of the whole, for our own reasons and our own circumstances. But with you, forgiveness is free and perpetual. That indeed, even now, even as sinners, we stand before you, clothed not in our sins, but rather in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand before you with his blood, drenched in his blood. And as distasteful as that image might be, yet it is a glorious and wonderful truth. And so we give you thanks for the one sacrifice for sin, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We give you thanks that out of your mercy, you continue to lead us and to guide us and to direct us. And so we continue to pray for this particular congregation that you would raise up a pastor to be called to serve here at Westminster. And we pray also then, Lord, in a similar way for the officer elections that have been set for September, and pray that you would give wisdom to the congregation as they discern who would be best to serve in ordained office as elders and deacons. And our God, we ask for unity through your Spirit because of the wisdom granted by your Spirit. For we know we are not only sinful, we are weak and foolish. And so in all things we rely upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ our Lord, who is just one of the wonderful privileges purchased for us by his blood. How wonderful indeed it is that by your Spirit we are united to you. How wonderful it is that by your Spirit we cannot be lost, that we will not be left to adrift, but rather you will continue to come after us, to find us. We see even in Moses, a great hero of the faith, someone who fell into sin, a sin that no doubt he hadn't really given any thought to, something which he was simply indifferent to, heeding all of your promises and seeking to obey you. But you found him. You brought him back through a means which might surprise us, through the faithfulness of his wife who came from outside of the Abrahamic covenant. And so, Lord, we ask that out of your grace, and you would use surprising means to bring us back to you, to wake us up from the slumber of unbelief, wherever it may be in our own lives, that we might lay hold of the promises of God in Christ to us, that we might rejoice and that we might seek to live out your promises to us in Jesus Christ and never forget his blood and his work on our behalf. And so do all of these things for us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.